The word of God is alive and powerful.
Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 3, where we are wrapping up verses 20 and 21. All right, we have assembled here to do what we always do, and that is to worship God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that true worship of God, while it may entail many things, fundamentally at its core, the true worship of God involves the systematic teaching of the doctrines of Scripture to positive believers. We recognize that we have the content set for us, the truth, and the word of truth is that which is able to build us up, to provide us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, and ultimately to do everything beyond what we can even ask or think. And we recognize that this all is done in the realm of the Spirit. We worship in spirit and in truth. And to be spiritual is not some sort of exalted state one attains over a period of time. That people think, well, they've been around a while, they're spiritual. Well, the spirituality is an absolute. You are either at any given time in or out of fellowship, depending upon which man runs your life. And you have two choices and two choices only. The old man and the new man. And one of them is going to be in charge. And the old man, as we're going to see coming up, has his own way of doing things. We know that that old self was the result and also the cause of our spiritual death. As we were come into this world dead in our trespasses and sins, and then continue to add to those. But we are here to learn the doctrines that contribute to the godliness code, to be built up in the faith, to be challenged, to be edified, so that we can achieve all that God has for us in our particular niche. So time to make sure you've dealt with your sin nature. If you haven't rebounded recently and haven't dealt with it, now's the time. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now's that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled here, that you are forming into a dwelling place in the Spirit, so that ultimately, in a small way, we reflect what is going on in the larger church, the universal church, and that the particulars of living this out in time are going to be found in the chapters that follow, with the particulars of how to live the Christian life, and things to avoid, things to do, and things not to do. We thank you for the parameters of our service as set out by the royal imperatives, recognizing that we are to function on behalf of you in this life for, obviously, the production of divine good, which leads to great reward in the future. We thank you for the grace that makes this all possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up what began as a prayer for the Ephesians here with a doxology. Paul shifts from technically, you wouldn't know other than just the subtle shift here with the adversative conjunction, duh, now to him who is able to do far abundantly. He doesn't close his prayer with any of the standard prayer things like amen or anything to let you know. But now he moves to praying from them to praising the one for whom he requests all these things. That the God who is, again, as he says here, he is able, powerful enough to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Again, we see throughout this, Paul has sort of shifted back and forth, not all the time, but you see it, and that is this matter of love, the love of God and the power of God, the two things that Paul deems certainly here in some ways to be the most important things he's writing about to the Ephesians. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. And so here, again, the idea is one of capability, that God has the ability, and that our capability, what we can think of or ask about, is limited at some point, but is limited only because of ourselves. It's not limited because of God. He's able to do anything that's far above all of that. And we were some ways into this. I think we closed here with about point 25. Paul goes on. He uses these two verbs, actually pick up at 24, ask and think. Expresses the fact that God's power and ability to act on behalf of church age believers goes far beyond those things that one might request in prayer. And certainly we have probably, each one of us, no doubt, have asked God for some big things in life. Some of them he may have granted, some of them he may not have. Some of them we might have been told to wait. We don't know. But those are going to be your three answers, yes, no, or wait. And you have to figure out which one is right. If the answer is no, it's probably foolish to continue praying along that line. If God has let you know, nope, I'm not going to do that, then you're probably wasting your breath. If the answer is yes or wait, well, yes is very easy. That makes it's always nice getting your prayers answered, isn't it? And God stepping up on our behalf. Here, anything one can think of, God's bigger than all that. His capability is beyond all that. The power to act is beyond all of that. 25, Paul goes on even further to encompass those things that believers might even mentally consider without expressing verbally or overtly. So in short, God's power and ability to act on behalf of the believer surpasses everything that might even enter his mind. And again, when you consider all of these things that we're learning in chapter 3, and kind of at the beginning of chapter 4, I titled it an introduction, but it's really a recap of the things that Paul has been dealing with up to this point that brings him to the paranetic section where he issues more exhortations and commands using imperatives than he does at all in the first half of the book. Largely, most interpreters have recognized that the first half of the book is largely teaching. It's didactic. There's only one command, and it was only to remember your previous condition as an unbeliever. That's the only command in the first half. But we'll see more of those are coming up. But all of those, all of the imperatives, all of the exhortations are based on knowing these facts that we study here. These form the backdrop to his exhortations and the basis for those things. So 27 here, according to BDAG, the second verb, noeo, to think, means to grasp or comprehend something on the basis of careful thought. And in this context, it not only denotes those things that one might perceive or understand, but extends to those things that one might even imagine. What could God do? Well, there's no limit to what God can do. So there has to be, one of the things when we deal with prayer, is if he doesn't answer in the affirmative, there has to be a reason why. And God obviously knows his reasoning. We don't always. Sometimes we know, well, that was a dumb prayer. I shouldn't have prayed that. It was very selfish. Okay. So you figure out, well, okay, that prayer was really largely just geared towards me and mine. And so God doesn't answer that. But we're told, those kinds of things by James. That we have not because we ask not, or we ask and we don't get it because we want it. We ask with wrong motives. And so the motive behind the act is every bit as important to God, of course. This was one of the things that the first century unbelievers in general don't get. But in Jesus' day, they did not get that the intent of the law went far beyond just overt moral conduct that made you look clean, that was obedient to the law. That the law, the intent of the law, was always to strike and to expose the inner person and to deal with it from that level. Not just simply walking around obeying a set of external commands. But the changes that come internally. But the law cannot provide the internal changes, the problem. It can command it, it can demand it even. But it can't provide it. The law can't do anything to save you from yourself. And so grace, of course, obviously, is the factor God has chosen. So 29, the standard by which God operates is according to his power, which has already been described as being of incomparable magnitude. Well, this verse sort of fills that out again, or brings it to the thought that God's power in Ephesians 1:19 there, what is the surpassing magnitude of his power toward us who believe? And again, when we talk about God, his love, his power, and all of this, you have to understand, as a church age believer, we've been really singled out in the angelic conflict to come under these blessings. That the church is God's most magnificent work in all of this. That Christ gave himself in order to establish this bride. And that he is for us in ways sometimes we may not even understand or believe. Because it's difficult. And again, as you live the Christian life, I don't know about you, but for me, it's easy to believe God might want to bless all of you. It's difficult to think he wants to bless me. But again, I don't have to live in your head every day, or I might think, why do you want to bless them? They're no better than I am. But the fact is, we have to recognize that this is personal. This is individual. I mean, we talk about us as a group. But the us as a group is comprised of individual believers who seek to orient to God's plan. And in a sense, as each individual grows, the church corporately is advancing as well. And so we'll get some of that in chapter 4, both the emphasis on the church and the emphasis on the individual. Well, 30, the definite article with the noun dunamis here should be understood as an anaphoric use. This means it refers back to the previous mention of power in verse 16. Again, the article in the Greek does a lot more duty than our article does. Our article just generally is used to definitize a word, to make it definite. That's not, the Greek article was used in a lot of ways. Sometimes the Greek article was used when they were trying to communicate an indefinite idea. So that's more of a issue, again, with the grammar and syntax that you have to deal with. Well, 31, in that verse, Paul prayed that God would give them the power to comprehend his power in the future. Here, Paul acknowledges that the same power that was operative in Christ is already working within the believer. Philippians 2:13 discusses this from the standpoint, and this is something we should not lose sight of. It's easy to, I think, sometimes, in the effort that is the Christian way of life, as you fight on three fronts, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this time of the year, the world is flexing its all-powerful muscle to show us how wonderful they are and how much they care. And I'm not impressed. I don't think God is either. Because this is all just seasonal and it'll all go away. And people are maybe nicer this time of year. There's nothing wrong with that. That doesn't hurt anybody. But on the other hand, it's phony. It'll pass. It doesn't have any inner reality that strengthens it, that allows people to sustain this. And so, again, you cannot change people from the outside. You can attempt to, and you may succeed at some level. But ultimately, the changes have to come from within. The desire of the inner man, the heart, the real you, the current you. Well, Philippians 2:13 here, for it is God who is at work in you. Doing two things, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we'll be coming up on this book. We're going to do it next, so we'll deal with all of that when we get there. Well, 32, the verb energeo, to work, back in our passage here, that he is able to do far more abundantly according to the power that works. This means to use one's abilities or capabilities to accomplish something. However, it does not merely convey the idea of effort. And a lot of people work at a lot of things. They expend effort at various things in life. But of working in a way that's effective. This is work that accomplishes something. There are those types of work that people do, and really in the end, nothing's accomplished. But it doesn't mean they didn't expend some energy. They may very well have. Well, 33, while it is occasionally used to refer to operations that are not supernatural, most of the usages of this verb deal with activity that is spiritual and or supernatural. Most of the time when you find energeo, there's a spiritual aspect to it, a spiritual power that's in view, rather than just simply human effort and exertion. There's power working within the believer. Matthew 14, 2. This is actually Herod the Tetrarch had heard the news about Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead." Well, he's not too weird or superstitious, but it's not maybe a guilty conscience for putting the guy to death. Oh, and then the way he did it. Oh, my word. Well, you don't want to be in his shoes at the judgment. And this is why miraculous powers, that's the way they've translated it here in verse 2. This is why these powers, you got dunamis here coupled with this verb to get the idea of, again, power, ability, capabilities. But he fully believes that John the Baptist has come back from the dead to haunt him. That's his theology. Now, it's going to be hard to live like that if you believe in ghosts. And you think people can come back from the dead. They can't. You know, once they cross, that's it. All the kind of nonsense, the John Edwards, the psychics of this world, they're all jokes. They're not really communicating with dead people. At best, they're communicating with demons. At worst, they're just making it up. Well, I'm not sure. Maybe those should be reversed. At best, they're making it up. At worst, they're just communicating with demons and providing demonic information. And we know that the demons are pretty smart. They've been around a while. They got a lot of access to things, have had access. No, lots of facts and figures, probably. I presume they're pretty intelligent still. Galatians also, 2:8. So this matter of power here really focuses on supernatural power in action. And here they bring out this idea of the effectual nature of it just by the translation. There's no word effectually here. But it says that this power which worked in Peter and his apostleship. And Paul had talked about this, that God had provided the power and grace to put him in the office of apostle as well. We saw that in Ephesians there, chapter 3. And then he gives him the grace to work. Well, that power effectually also worked for me, also to the Gentiles. And then we've seen all these in Ephesians 1:11 talks about his power, 2:2, 3:20 is the verse we're just looking at, 2 Thessalonians 2:7 is our last one. And in this case, the supernatural power is one of evil. It is one that is energized by Satan. And it's going to manifest itself in this character that many people wonder about. They've, you know, try to figure out who is the Antichrist. Well, we have a pretty good idea. But the fact is, it's not all the people that have been suggested. It's not Kennedy. Certainly not Obama. Not Clinton. Whoever all they've suggested. Prince Charles. Lots of people have been suggested Hitler. Nope, none of these people are the Antichrist. The Antichrist is still dead at this point. He's still in the grave somewhere, wherever it is. He's probably decayed by now because he goes back to an ancient time in history. Prior to the Roman Empire, you have to look for a personage prior to the Roman Empire. As a careful study of Revelation 17 there, makes it very plain. So the mystery of lawlessness here is already at work. And that's working with effort, but also working successfully. The fact is, this world's getting more and more evil every day. It gradually descends into greater and greater levels of insanity. The only thing that keeps us sane is sound teaching. That's the only thing I can point to. There isn't anything I look at in the cosmos and think that's encouraging. No matter what it is, even if it's something that's good. I saw them, blast off a rocket the other day to some place that doesn't exist, I think. But, the fact is, the world doesn't have a whole lot going for it, frankly. And certainly spiritually, they have nothing going for them. They're alienated from the life of God. That's one of the problems. As a matter of fact, we'll cover that coming up. They're spiritually dead. What can they do? They're not in touch with God at all. For all their talk, And many people, you know, you'll hear them talking about God and talking about praying and all of this. If they're not believers, it's just so much wasted effort. Because it's not, there's no reality to it. There's no fundamental spiritual basis for it. So, again, people think, oh, I pray to God all the time. Well, maybe you do. Doesn't mean he listens. This is one of the things that's clear from the scripture. God chooses what he listens to. And he chooses not to hear certain things. Why would you, if you were God, I mean, would you really want to be bothered with nonsense? I'm God. I've got a lot to do. It's a big universe. Well, not very big, according to some, but still. It's big. Well, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work and working effectively. The world is descending into evil to the point that when Antichrist shows up and claims to be God, they'll accept it. Even though when one came in his Father's name and claimed to be God, they didn't accept him. But this one they will accept. Jesus prophesied about this. And the Jews will be at the forefront in this as he takes his seat in the temple declaring himself to be God. And so the head of the EU will then unite politically. The goal is to unite the entire world under a computerized grid into which he controls everything. And he's going to organize the world around religion, as we've seen before. Every smart leader in history knew that you cannot simply win with political power. That is never enough to hold your kingdom together. That there needed to be some spiritual component to it. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar, he established his religion. It was the worship of Nebuchadnezzar, essentially. This big statue he had built. And Antichrist, he has his own religion. And people have their own religion. And this is a big selling point because this is part of the big lie Satan's been telling from the beginning. And that is either there is no God or he doesn't have any rights. And you can be your own God. You can be your own final decision maker. And at some level you have to be. But in his case, he takes it way too far. That you don't have to rely on God at all. God doesn't exist. And if he does, don't worry about it. He's a liar. And that's Satan's mentality. And he approached Eve with that. He just called God a liar. Not dying, you will die. Where'd God come up with that? And, of course, ridiculed the whole concept. But he found out he was right. Well, it's already at work and it's going to culminate. Now, the only thing restraining this thing from going to hell sideways today is God the Holy Spirit. Holding back the evil in the world with his own providential will and power. And not allowing these things to come to fruition. Although, I suspect this deal with Brexit's one of the little final pieces that has to get into place. Because it does not appear to me Europe or England is in that 10-nation confederacy. And it looks to the fact that they're getting out. And that might be a very important thing, prophetically. But again, we don't want to get too bogged down. Oh, look, there's another sign. Okay, so I'll quit working and go stand on the hill and wait for the rapture. No. No, we're not doing that either. So, but the effective nature of Satan's plan and the way he works should not be underemphasized. It's supernatural in the same sense that God's is supernatural. He's just working from a different angle, an angle of evil. But he's got the ability, the power, the ability, the capability to do all manner of things. As a matter of fact, it's described here, and the things he will do are described. Number one, the Antichrist in verse 9 comes in accordance with the activity of Satan. He works according to that standard. With literally what you have here, with every form of, with every miracle is the idea. He's going to be able to do miracles and signs and lying or deceptive wonders. That when people see him, they're going to ooh and ah and think it's true. That's why, you know, the Antichrist, when it says he suffers a mortal wound, this is not some animatronics deal that people would be able to see through. I am the Antichrist, This isn't going to be that. There's going to be something way more to this. I think something we can't even quite probably fathom yet. Who knows? This mixture of men and machines that they're shooting for. Who knows? What it's all going to entail. But it will not be a parlor trick where they're going to say, well, I know how he did that. I've seen that one before. No, this is going to be very impressive. That power will have people completely fooled. But unfortunately, they want to be fooled. They don't want the truth. And that's the problem with the truth. Most people can't handle the truth. The truth is a commodity that is so critical to everything we do. As a matter of fact, it's going to be emphasized a lot in the next chapter. Well, 34 This emphasis on God's supernatural power is quite appropriate to the practical dualism of the first century thought, where so much of the conduct of daily life was explained as the operation of good or evil spirits from outside the human realm. People believed that all men were subject to these powers, and that the key to success in life was allying oneself with the good powers and harness their energy in order to combat the evil forces. And in contrast to these types of superstitious beliefs and practices. Now, we're not saying, I'm not arguing that there are not, in fact, spiritual powers at work. There are. We know there are. But to say that we know that as believers and that these powers have been conquered by Jesus Christ and that positionally we're already above them is way different than thinking they control your life. It's like that person that reads their horoscope thinking the stars really control their world. I think somebody sent one of those out. It was pretty funny. What did the horoscope have to say for you today? Nothing. The stars don't control your life. That's it. They don't. And again, but people are superstitious. They're weird. They believe in all manner of things. They do all kinds of crazy stuff. And some of it you'd wonder about. Some of it I don't get. Somebody will die and they'll throw this elaborate $20,000, $30,000, $40,000 funeral. The dead person doesn't care. It's only being done to make the other people feel better. And I don't understand all that. And then I'll watch them, years later, they're still going back to this grave. Why? What's that? There's nobody there. You know that, right? There's nobody there. And so whatever it is they do. But the cosmos has all these weird thoughts and ways of approaching life that they think are normal. That we would not lay hands on, I don't think. Well, in contrast to all of this, these superstitious beliefs and practices, Paul clearly indicates that the omnipotence of God is already present within the believer, providing him everything he needs in order to be successful in the angelic conflict. We need to look no further than our source, God himself. And how is he to work in our lives? Well, we just covered all of that essentially in Ephesians 3 here, that he's going to strengthen us in the inner man. Well, how does he do that? The Holy Spirit is the intermediate agent. Power is the way he does it, but it's through the Word of God building up the new man into the image of Christ so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the longer, again, you go at this, the more you recognize, or should, that, number one, God's perfect in all this. Christ is perfect. It's me that has all the problems. That this exposes the inner man, the old man, for what he really is. And it may be hard for you to get your mind around how selfish you actually are. But let me help you. No, I can't help you. You have to kind of figure this out on your own. I mean, I can exhort, I can reprove, I can rebuke. But the selfish nature of humanity is mind-boggling. And it's pervasive. And this is what we're fighting. It's fighting that inner self, that old man, fighting him with the new man as we're built up in the truth. And apply the principles of doctrine to life as we go. That's the goal in all this. Well, 37, God here is not presented as one who must be placated or cajoled into using his power on behalf of believers. Rather, it is freely available and transcends all other earthly and heavenly powers that might exist. The power that God has is beyond everything. And no one can match it. No one can effectively, Nebuchadnezzar, when he started regaining his senses and slowly getting his mind back from his little encounter with God, let's say. And as he was getting his mind back, he makes this statement, Who can resist his hand? And the answer to that's a rhetorical question to me, nobody. Nobody can effectively resist God. If he chooses to do something, he does according to his will in the host in heaven and on the earth. And who's going to say to him, what have you done? I mean, you can ask. But then again, you don't want to be like Job there and have God show up and start talking to you. You may not want to ask it. Oops. Sorry I asked. Well, the fact is, God, you can question God, but no one can effectively thwart him. He can do anything he wants anytime. Now, obviously, we recognize God is bound and governed by his own essence and factors and principles of grace and mercy and love, but more so righteousness and justice and truth. And that God can't act in ways that are antagonistic or hostile to these things. They can't be in violation of these things. But again, this is the power we have available. 38, Paul begins verse 21 with the pronoun autos. To him, which replaces the introductory subject, him who is powerful, from verse 20. Still a reference to the Father, of course, because he discreetly mentions Jesus Christ here coming up. So at this point, the translator must supply some form of the verb eimi, to be or is, which has resulted in three views as to what form should be supplied, since all three forms are actually found in other ancient doxologies. The doxologies are not something unique to the Bible. This is something that they used in other religions as well, as they would offer praise and honor and all that to their gods. Some prefer to supply the imperative form here, forming a command to give God glory. But others prefer the indicative form, to him who has glory in the church and in Jesus Christ. But 41, however, the optative form of the verb is the most likely candidate, since it is normally the form used to express a wish or a prayer. And typically, if you find the verb form in these cases, it will be an optative, which again is used to, it's not a statement of reality, but it's what Paul wants to be reality. It's his reality, and he wants other people to share that reality. That he glorifies God in all of this and offers praise to him and wants everyone else to as well. To recognize that, okay, this is the God with whom we deal. So 42, while the thought may be expressed as a wish or prayer, doxologies generally deal with the attributes that are actually part of God's essence and existence. So as such, these are statements of fact, even though they may be expressed as godly desires or requests. The speaker desires that these things also be recognized and acknowledged by the audience. This is Paul offering, of course, up his own prayer here, his own thoughts on all of this, but thoughts that we all should share, because these are true. This is the way it should be. As he recognizes and ascribes this glory to God. So 44, the second element of the doxology, the ascription or declaration of praise, follows. The noun doxa, glory, first denotes the matter of having an opinion. The noun itself was far more neutral than glory. Glory is a specialized kind of use of it, one that's derived from the root meaning. But doxa just meant to have an opinion. Whether you had a good opinion about something or a bad opinion, didn't matter. You had an opinion. Everybody has them. So it came to refer to a good opinion that is expressed as praise, honor, or glory for the object of glorification. And to give God glory is not to add something to his person. Rather, it is an acknowledgement of praise for who he is or for what he has already done. Psalm 29:2. And actually, it kind of begins in verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. And again, we have to point out that all of this, psalmist had to do it as well, is done by faith. None of us have seen God. No man has seen God at any time. Anybody that tells you they've seen God or Jesus are liars. They haven't. There's no indication that Jesus is anywhere other than the right hand of the Father, obviously in that exaltative state. And so here to ascribe glory and praise is acknowledging who God already is. It's a recognition of his glory and strength rather than just, oh, we say he has this. It is our recognition that these things are true, that there is glory due to his name. And the name of a person, as you know, comes to symbolize the person themselves. It's another way of saying the person without saying them. So the name, ascribe the glory due to his name. Also 96, 6 through 8, same thing in the Psalms there. And of course, the thought even begins prior to this about telling the glory and all of that, blessing his name, telling his glory among the nations in verse 4. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. This is language of accommodation because the psalmist knows there's no such thing as other gods. Now, the fact that he knows there's no such thing as other gods doesn't mean other people don't know that. They think there are other gods. And so he caters to that at some level, but it's a way of exalting God beyond even what these people believe, that he is unique in that regard. For all the gods of the people are idols. He knows they don't really exist. They're just carved little things, little statues of Mary or Buddha or whatever it is people happen to want to worship. Now they had, their statues and all. When you go back and you look at some of the idols that people worship, like Diana of Ephesus, she is bizarre. I mean, you'd look at it and you think, why would anybody want to worship this? But it's a way, it's just an expression of their weird cosmic demonic thoughts being expressed in what they believe a god is, or in this case, a goddess. There aren't any of those either. Splendor and majesty, verse 6 are before him. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Oh, yes, it will. See, this is a matter of progressive revelation. The world is going to be moved. And the world's going to be moved out of its place, in fact. It talks about the world. I know it's using metaphorical terms, but it's communicating something. And it says the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. Well, you know how drunks walk, right? Have you ever seen it? They don't walk a straight line. That's why that's the challenge when the cop pulls you out. Walk a straight line. Okay. And they can't. And we've all seen 100 times on Cops or something else. Or the local news. The fact is, the world will be moved at one point. But that's progressive revelation. The psalmist doesn't know everything about eschatology, nor should we expect him to. But these are things that will be revealed later. But for all the practical purposes that we talk about in life, the earth appears to be eternal. That's just, it's here. It was here when you got here, wasn't it? Been here for a while, apparently, before you got here. Apparently, it's going to be here after you're gone, assuming we die before the rapture. Even if we don't die, we get raptured, the earth will still be here. And for all intents and purposes, and Solomon talked about that there in Ecclesiastes, the earth appears to be eternal. It is the eternal, apparently eternal, backdrop against which life unfolds. And the repetitious and vain nature of life that exists on planet Earth. Solomon is good at encouraging you woe is me, death, gloom, despair, and agony on me. Life is vain, it's empty, it's futile, it's stupid. That doesn't sound very upbeat. So how does a person get to that state? Well, a person gets to that state by deviating spiritually. Solomon had gone off into the Thule's spiritually for a time. We're not encouraging people to do that, but they do it and come back. It's rare, but it happens. But Solomon's one of the few exceptions that did, but it does happen. Well, 47 here, the word order is somewhat arresting here. Since this is the only doxology in the New Testament where the church and Christ Jesus are united. And additionally, one might expect Jesus Christ to be placed first in the word order, being the more important of the two. But this way Paul does this here suggests that that's not necessarily true. He lists the church first as the premier work of Christ, in fact. Well, however, point 48, this is clearly appropriate in view of what Paul has been teaching regarding the incorporation of Jews and Gentiles into the church, which is the masterpiece of God's surpassing grace brought into existence through Jesus Christ. We've seen this in Ephesians 1, 22 there. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And as we pointed out there, I don't remember who it was that said it. I think it was one of the ancient sort of doctors, if I remember right. But that the head essentially becomes omniscient or omnipresent within the body. The head runs everything. Everything's run from the command and control center up here. All your bodily functions, I mean, things that you don't even think about or know about, like, of course, I'll say it and you'll think about it, breathing. Now I'm conscious, I'm breathing. You know, I'm conscious the Neanderthal beside me is breathing as well. Or blinking. A bunch of the things the autonomic nervous system does, you don't even think about. But it's all run by the brain. And this magnificent creation of God that apparently works off of electrical impulses and things that we don't even fully grasp all the way. But again, capable of the head runs the whole body. If a limb gets hurt, the head sends out signals as to what to do. Depending upon the serious nature of the injury. Ah, paper cut! Yeah. It doesn't take you long to notice a paper cut, does it? No, and the fact is, you know, the signal went from the nerve endings in your finger up to the spinal cord to your brain and was back with before you could even think about it. That's how fantastic the human brain is. And to tell me this evolved is just astonishing. How you have as much chance of evolving a Lexus from a wristwatch as you do making a human brain from a monkey. But that's a whole, don't get me started. So the head runs the whole show though. And that's how it's going to be in the body of the church. And then also 2:7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That throughout eternity, the church will be on display as his masterpiece. And everybody will look at it and ooh and awe. Because they're going to see the greatness and the glory of it that we don't see now. See, we're here on this side of it all, in the unglorified state. But Jesus lived through the same thing. So we're not, as it were, lone rangers out here having to do this all by ourselves. This has been done before. With 49, it is through the church that God manifests his power, authority, and his wisdom. This is God's recent creation. It didn't come into being all that long before Paul writes all this. So that he might make the two into one new man there in 2:15. And that his wisdom, he's going to make his wisdom known to all creation. Especially the evil powers that resist him there in 3:10. That's 2:10. That won't work. So that the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And it's not the church dealing with the rulers and authorities. It's God revealing himself through the church in power and glory and wisdom that his way was right. And that all the forces of darkness could not withstand this. They couldn't stop it. In fact, they were so foolish they cooperated with his eternal plan. And murdered and engaged and helped to get the Messiah murdered. And that was part of God's predetermined plan. Well, 50, that reality is now being manifested within the individual local churches, each of which is to be a microcosm, literally a little world, a small form of the universal church. And what we see in here, and true of these things, has to be played out on a local level, or how else are you going to do it? We can't get the church together in time simply through spatial considerations and constraints. But then, of course, you got the time factor as well, that people have been, they're dead that are part of the church, but they've already died. Well, although the glory God receives from the local churches is only partial and limited, the ultimate expression will be found when the church is complete and visibly on display throughout the ages of eternity. And 52, the glory God receives in the church is not to be considered independently of the glory he receives in Christ Jesus. Since the church itself is in Christ, we know that all of these, everything we have, we ourselves, are positional truth, we are in Christ. We have been changed out of that position in Adam, shifted over into a new form of existence, a spiritual life that we didn't have before. And now the question is, will we exploit that? And what we have is the bare, as it might be called, the bare grain. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but that's just like the 10% down on the glory. Now that's a pretty amazing down payment to have God the Holy Spirit indwell you. But that's just the tip of the iceberg for what God has planned in terms of glory. And we share in all of this, again, simply because we're in Christ. You can see Ephesians 1:4. We've looked at that one. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. This is Gentiles entered into the same form of persecution and suffering that the Jews had done to their own people. You endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did the Jews. But the point here is we want to make the churches of God are in Christ Jesus. That's the spiritual realm in which we find them. So 53, the fact that the church is mentioned first does not mean that somehow Christ is secondary or less important. Paul has already indicated he's the head over all things, including the church. We saw that there in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And we'll see it again coming up in Ephesians chapter 5 in a rather lengthy section that we'll have to deal with on marriage and how it relates to what all we find in Christ himself. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So the emphasis then is on the unity between Christ and his body, the church. God's eternal plan to restore the universe to a state of perfection is to be accomplished through Christ and his church. Now this will be played out in very small ways in our world now. But yet we are here as manifest witnesses of the glory of God, of his power, of his plan, and we stand for things that other people don't care about. Because we determine through faith God is correct, and we make no secret, I make no secret about it, we walk by faith. If we could see all this, you wouldn't need faith. But abide now these three, faith, hope, and love. Well, love is the only one that's going to matter for eternity, because you won't need faith and hope after a point. We'll have the fulfillment. And so here, when he goes to restore the universe, it's going to start in the millennium. And Rich had sent me an article. It was pretty good, but yeah, I understand what he was doing and why. But, you know, this old conception that people had, sort of the Neoplatonic conception, you die and you go to heaven. And at that point, I mean, you do, your soul does. But the restoration of the universe starts here and ends here, in fact. It's not as though we sail off to some magical place called heaven. It's essentially that God is going to restore the glory, the pre-fall glory, to everything. And the earth will be the focal point of all of that. As still seen in the New Jerusalem and all that in Revelation 21 and 22 there. So again, this is going to be accomplished through Christ and his church. God's eternal plan to restore the universe to perfection is working through us. We are the particulars of that plan in that regard. So we have, again, very high standards. We don't apologize for these. We're trying to live up to God's standards, and those are high. Now, we know we're not always going to do it. Thank God for grace, then. Thank God for the work of Christ. We know we'll not do it perfectly, but we strive for these things. And you'll see Paul using that language frequently in his letters. I strive, I strive, I strive. You don't hardly ever see I sit back and put my feet up. I don't think I've run across that in any of his writings. I coast. No, I strive. Well, 55 here, Paul continues his doxology with the temporal element, which is designed to express how long this glorification is to last. Here, in this case, to all generations, forever and ever. So the elaborate phrase Paul uses here is not found elsewhere in the New Testament, but it's possibly a conflation, that's combining two texts or phrases into one, of phrases that are found in the Septuagint or the New Testament. For instance, Exodus 12, 14 uses that phrase, to all generations. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations. The idea is there's throughout your generations, into all generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. And then, of course, this is Exodus 12. This is dealing with the Passover and all that, and unleavened bread. So 57, this is the only time Paul uses the singular ion in this expression, age. And as we pointed out, the ion is an expression that deals with time, but it encompasses somewhat more than time, where chronos generally tends to deal with time only. Ion has to do with, again, the spirits and all that that permeate a particular age that make it what it is. So normally he refers to eternity as the ages of the ages. You can see Galatians 1:5, Philippians 4:20. These are passages, and this is the more normal way Paul expresses this concept of eternity. As he's got it here, and you wouldn't get all this just from the English. It says, to whom be glory forevermore. Well, you have this elaborate phrase, eis, tous, ionos, aton, ionon, into the ages of the ages. Again, with the recognition that while time may not be as much of a factor as it is here, time will still continue to be marked in some way throughout eternity. That there are individual ages, each of which, of course, would have its own place and point and probably reveal something new about God. Well, 58, the combined idea seems to be that God should be glorified throughout this present age, which encompasses every generation of history, as well as being glorified throughout the ages of eternity. And again, really, for the Jewish mind, and at the first century mind thought of Christians, I think, was you had two ages, the present age, which is characterized as evil, and the age to come. And that encompasses the idea of the millennium and even more. But the Jews would be looking for the millennial fulfillment of that. So 59, Paul concludes this section with a strong term of affirmation. Amen. The particle is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew amen, which is derived from a verb that conveys the idea of firmness or certainty. That it means that which is sure, that which is certain, that which is stable, secure, that kind of thought. The Hebrew particle is used to denote that which is faithful, sure, or dependable. While both the Hebrew and Greek particles are used to denote a strong affirmation of what has been stated. Amen has the idea, yeah, some will translate this as so be it, or let it be so, is the idea that they will use to translate that. Well, 61, this doxology concludes the first half of the letter and reflects praise for God, which was the very manner in which Paul began the letter. Blessed, if you remember, hopefully you do, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts with blessing, and here as he closes his teaching section of this. That doesn't mean he's not going to teach in the future. Certainly, we're going to find new information in 4, 5, and 6 that's not related to, in some ways it is related, but in some ways he didn't want to include that all in here. He will bring up new information and express different things. In fact, one thing that's expressed in chapter 4 doesn't hardly look like it's expressed anywhere else in the Scriptures. There may be some one or two other passages where you can point to and say, well, this is that. But there's, you know, and that's, it gets to, into his ascensions and descensions and all of that. Well, 61, this doxology concludes the first half of the letter, again reflecting praise for God. 62, God's salvation, which was initiated in eternity past, was offered to all men through Christ. God had, of course, though, individuals in his mind. That you, me, we were there. Prior to all creation, God was certainly aware of our existence before he created us even. And he made plans for us. Predestination, election, calling, and then finally glorification, justification, then glorification. And that doesn't even cover the whole deal because we leave out sanctification. That's a big part of all that. In between justification and glorification, sanctification is supposed to fit in there. That's what's supposed to be going on. So this is designed to result, again, in praise and glorification of God, His glory and His grace. We saw that phrase, too, a number of times. To the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of His glory. And that God is the one in all of this who is to be glorified. This is a part of the whole purpose of time, of God creating this entire universe. It was to reveal Himself and to share all that He has with people who want to share it with Him. But He's not going to make you share it. He won't force it on anybody. If they don't want to share it, if they want a world without God, He's going to provide that for them. That place is going to be called the Lake of Fire. And but if people want to maximize and know God and have a relationship with Him, He provides all that's necessary for you to go as far as you want to spiritually. There's no limitations that I see in the Scriptures. Say, well, you can only grow so far. Once you get to this point, that's it for you. No. Paul said he hadn't gotten to a point where further growth was impossible. And he writes that in the next book. We're going to study Ephesians, probably about 62 A.D. Well, 63, Paul desires for his audience to understand all that God has done on their behalf, so they would be motivated to fulfill God's directive will for their lives in the present age. And as mentioned previously, the didactic section of this epistle is designed to prepare the readers for the commands and exhortations to love, unity, and effectively living the Christian way of life. Now, these are going to be found, again, in the second half of the letter. All right, well, we only got a minute. We'll stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. 21 today, you lucky dogs. And we'll pick up here at about 5 after.